that there is an uncomfortable directness about what Paul says. Have a look at verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. Now, do you see what Paul is doing? At the beginning of the section we looked at last week, he encouraged us, he urged us, to live a life worthy of our calling. And we reminded ourselves that through Ephesians, we've been called by virtue of the gospel to do a whole range of things. We've been called to be holy and blameless in chapter 1. We've been called to be to the praise of God's glory. We've been called to be those who do the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do, that you'll see in chapter 2. And we've been called to be that dwelling place together as the people of God, where God dwells by his Holy Spirit. It's quite a high calling, isn't it? Holy and blameless, to the praise of God's glory, doing the works that God has prepared, to be the place where God dwells by his Spirit. And he says, I want you to live in a way that's worthy of that calling, to recognise what it is that God has called you to be as a member of his church. But notice what he does here in this second section. He encourages us to live a life worthy of the calling, but insists in the Lord that we must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. See what he's saying? He's saying the temptation here will be to both have your cake and eat it, to try and live in both worlds at the same time. To want to live in a Christian world, in some way worthy of his calling, but when it comes to the world around us, the culture that surrounds us, in a way to be a chameleon, to fit in with that as well. It's that image that I think we've used before of having one foot in a boat, and if you want one foot on dry land, and that's fine when the boat and the dry land are quite close together, but if a current comes and begins to move them apart, you find yourself awkwardly stretched, and there comes a point where it all falls apart, when you simply can't stretch any longer. Well, in a way, that's a picture of what Paul is asking here. And it's particularly pressing on us in our particular cultural situation. Because if you look at perhaps the last 30 or 40 years in the culture in which we live, you could probably have said that the Christian boat was quite close to the cultural landmass in terms of what it was requiring of us, what it would consider to be upstanding and honourable and good behaviour in a community. But there is an increasing gap between what a Christian would stand for and what our culture would stand for in terms of that which is right and that which is appropriate. And therefore, it becomes more pressing on us to heed what Paul says. Look, I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. In other words, he's saying, look, the world is going nowhere. Whereas, as a Christian, as someone who has been a recipient of God's grace, you know that you're going somewhere very clear, and that is to the end that God has prepared for the world, that is to bring all things under one head, even Christ. And he's saying, look, where would you put your money? Would you put your money on the place that's going nowhere? Or would you put your money on the place that's going somewhere, that God says, this is where I'm taking the world? Now, one of it's an obvious choice. But Paul says, I can't run both trains at the same time. I can't run both lines at once. I am to live a life worthy of the calling I've received. But, says Paul, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Now, I think that is deeply uncomfortable. That's deeply uncomfortable because it requires us, if you want to become a parent as Christians. We've spoken before about the challenge of living with Christ above the parapet, of owning our Christian faith in the public sphere. We all sort of know the level to which we can acknowledge being a Christian without great cost. But we all know there's a sort of line that we will cross when it will be costly to acknowledge our Christian faith. Well, we may face opposition, we may just face simply ridicule, but we know there's a line. Rico Tice, who's one of the evangelists at All Souls, describes it as the pain line. There's a point in all our encounters with people who don't know Christ where there's a sort of painful moment where we are going to expose the fact that we have a fundamentally different philosophy of life and a fundamentally different conclusion about where life is heading than they do. And exposing that difference may be painful and awkward. But Paul says, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. You see, we are not to accommodate our Christianity to the moral values and patterns of acceptability in the world around us. It is perhaps uncomfortable, but it is inevitable, says Paul, that if we live as Christ has called us to do, that there will be places of contrast and conflict, possibly, with the world around us. And it's that distinctiveness that Paul is calling us to here that is challenging. Now, what does a Christian or a distinctive Christian life depend on? Well, it means not living as the world does. It means, if you want, not tolerating a moral laxity, but in a world that's intolerant of moral clarity. We are, in a way, to see the difference between the two positions. And that's what Paul does here in the first set of verses that we looked at this afternoon. A distinctive Christian life, first of all, depends on seeing the difference in verses 17 to 24. Now, this parallels what he's done already in the first half of the chapter. If you remember, he told us that God has given gifts to his church so that the church can grow and become mature. And he said that at one level the church is to be working together and serving one another in unity, but he's given different gifts to the church in order that it might grow to unity. And he set that pattern in the life of the church, where word gifts are used to equip people for service, and as people serve one another, so the church is built to maturity. And he highlighted in the last section that the things that stop the church growing in maturity are wrong ways of thinking about the world. You'll see that in the second half of the first part of chapter 4. And here he's doing the same thing. He's saying, look, the place where our behaviour springs from is the way we think. In other words, in order to live a life worthy of the calling, and in order to live differently, I need to see how to think differently about who I am in Christ. And one of the things I need to do is to think accurately about the world in which I live, and to have a biblical assessment of where the world that I meet day by day actually is in terms of the perspective that God would give us on it. And that's what he does here. Look what he says in verse 18. He says, don't live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. In other words, their thinking is ultimately going nowhere. Now let me read, and then let me just try and break it up for you to see how it fits together. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Now let's just deal with that phrase to begin with. See where it starts? It starts by saying that they are ignorant of all that God has done for them. But that ignorance does not come from an intellectual, if you want, incapacity to understand the gospel. It isn't because they haven't been clever enough to work out what God is doing. It comes from the hardening of their hearts. In other words, it stems from a determination that I don't want God interfering in my life. So if the world is not following Christ as Lord and Saviour, it is by definition denying the Lordship of Christ and saying, actually, I'm hardening my heart against it. I don't want to know about Christ. But notice what happens. As I harden my heart to Christ, I also become ignorant of all that Christ has done for me. I say I don't want to know, and actually what happens is I don't get to know about all that God has done for me in Christ. And notice what happens. Verse 18, they're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of the God because of that ignorance. In other words, they no longer now see things spiritually clearly, and they are separated from the life of God. Now, that is a strong description, isn't it, of the world around us. And it's difficult because you and I will know friends and colleagues and even family members who, that is a hard description to put on top of. But the Bible says if they are rejecting Christ, they are ultimately darkened in their understanding of all that Christ has done for them. People don't reject Christ saying, oh, I know that Christ loves me enormously, and I know he died for me. I know that that's the only way I can have my sin forgiven, but nevertheless, stuff it, I'm going to go my own way. People think the cross is a waste of time. It's foolishness. Richard Dawkins put it this way in one of his books. Let me read it for you. This is The God Delusion, page 253. Dawkins says, I've described the atonement, that's Christ's death on the cross, the central doctrine of Christian faith, as vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent. That's what Dawkins thinks. It's not simply that he thinks, oh yes, the cross is a lovely demonstration of God's love for us. I just don't think it's relevant to me. Dawkins says, actually, no, it's nasty and unpleasant and insidious and unhelpful and wicked is almost what Dawkins is saying. There is a black and whiteness about what it means to be saved in Christ and what it means yet to know the salvation that comes from Christ. Now, please don't get me wrong. This is not saying that because there is this definition, description of a world that doesn't know Christ and those who by God's grace do, that suddenly means we can now sit in judgment over the rest of the world and ignore the rest of the world and cut off the rest of the world. Rather, Christ comes to love the rest of the world and to persuade them of his love. It doesn't imply a rejection, but it says, look, this is reality. I'm not to live like that because this is a world that's rejecting God. I am to live in a way that pleases God, and one of the things I will do if I am pleasing God is reaching out to this world that's in darkness to try and bring it the light of Christ. So it's not a rejection of people, but rather it is a right assessment that will lead us to compassionate, if you want, intervention and trying to love people and tell them all that Christ has done for them. But if I don't have that understanding about people, I don't need to intervene. I don't need to tell them about Christ. If they're not those who are under God's judgment because of their rejection of Jesus, there's no need for me to tell them about Jesus. Do you see the challenge here? It is more comfortable for me to think that actually the world in which I live doesn't need particularly saving, because it just means that my interactions with the world aren't so abrupt, aren't so challenging. But here is Paul saying, look, you need to understand the world in which you live. It is a world that's darkened in its understanding of the gospel. And that darkening comes from a willful rejection of God and his place in our lives. So we need to see the difference. Notice that it comes out in all sorts of ways, doesn't it? This darkening of understanding. And it would be easy to sort of say it doesn't matter, but it does. You know, I'm conscious, as I am a vicar, and people know I'm a vicar, that people often, when a family relative has died, come and tell me, perhaps when I'm at the hockey club, that's another context, they say, I'm so glad they're in a better place. And it's very difficult. If I know that that person has certainly not been a Christian, and perhaps been actively hostile to Christian faith, and the family member comes and says, I'm so glad they're in a better place, it's very difficult, isn't it? Now, you see, at one level, it sounds comforting. But it is essentially a platitude if it's not true. We are called, aren't we, to recognise that actually a world separate from Christ is a world under judgment. And that therefore, if you're going along with what the world says is true, it almost becomes comedian-like, isn't it? I can say, oh yes, I'm glad too. I could say that, but that would be to disown Christ and this assessment, wouldn't it, of the world in which we live. Now, you will no doubt have had the same sorts of challenges, and it's not pastorally straightforward. I'm not advocating a sort of, well, I had a cartoon once, I remember, a Scripture Union cartoon that had a sort of picture of a Christian with a steel helmet on and sort of theological books underneath, right, I'm going to really sock it to them now. You know, and that can be the caricature, can't it, of the Christian heading into a pastoral situation. Now, we're not called to respond like that. But there is a reality that the world doesn't get what God has done, and it doesn't get the seriousness of its situation before a God who will return as judge in the person of Christ. And it doesn't get that that matters. Now, Paul is saying, I need to see the difference in order to be able to live appropriately to the calling that Christ has given me. Notice the contrast, if you want. It's there in verse 20. That, however, is not the way of life you learnt when you heard about Christ and were taught in him accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Notice, there isn't the picture here that the Christian worked it out for themselves and how clever they are. No, they were graciously given the gospel. And God graciously opened their eyes to all that he had done for them in Jesus. But notice what's involved here, verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on this new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. It's a wonderful picture, but it's quite a powerful picture too. At one level, it's a sort of, Colossians puts it as taking off one set of clothes and putting on another. But it's a struggle to put off the old. Now, the way I illustrated this morning was, you know, when you've got a set of clothes on that you've been either gardening or you've been playing sport in, and it's hot and it's sweaty. This current weather is quite a good illustration of that. You know, clothes that went on, slipped on very easily in the morning, are now drenched with sweat, possibly filthy with mud or whatever from the garden. And actually peeling them off is jolly hard work. They catch, don't they? And you have to wrestle them over your shoulder. That's the picture here. We have to put off the old self. It's corrupted. And it's sometimes hard to put off. But we need to put it off so that we can put on the new self that is renewed in Jesus Christ. And Paul urges the Ephesians to see the difference. To see that the world is either saved by the grace and mercy of God in Christ, or the world is darkened and ignorant and going to a Christless eternity without Christ. And we have to see it in those ways and then work out the implications. Now notice also that Paul says, once I've got that right way of thinking, then I can see that it matters how I live. And I can live out the difference. And that's what he does in the second part of the passage here in verse 25 onwards. Therefore, each of you must, and there's a set of things that he's going to cover through here that I want us to look at. First of all, he's going to talk about the words we use and how a new way of living affects those. He's then going to think about our attitudes and how a new way of living affects those. He's then going to think about our actions and how a new way of living affects those. Let's try first of all with my words. So living the difference, first of all, my words. Verse 25 and 29, there's a couplet of each of these as we go through this second half. Verse 25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. And then picked up in verse 29, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. See, here's the first mark of those who have, if you want, been saved by the truth, who have a clear understanding of what God is doing and the way he's moving the world, that we are to be ourselves truthful. That we mustn't misrepresent things to one another. We must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to our neighbours, for we are members of one body. There's this sort of sense of, how can you keep a secret between something that's connected to you? You can't. We would like to think of ourselves as sort of independent units, so I can keep a secret from them. But actually the reality is we're part of one body. So it's a false division. We are to speak truthfully to one another. And particularly verse 29 puts it in a more sort of positive way than that, doesn't it? It says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. That is a wonderful litmus test, isn't it, on our mouths for the week that's passed and perhaps the week ahead. Where have I spoken in a way that is unwholesome, that has actually served to knock people down rather than build them up, that has not been for others' benefit but has simply been to serve my own sense of pride or my own sense of position or my own justification? Humanly, we are very good at that. But here Paul says, as those who are now in Christ, we are to be different. We are to be those who think about what we say and think it's only worth saying it if it's wholesome, if it's going to build somebody up, if it's going to be a benefit to them. Otherwise, I'd be better off zipping it. Now, that's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge in our personal lives. If you've been looking at all that's been going on around the Grenfell Road fire, which is a desperate tragedy, but what has been more tragic has been all the things that have happened surrounding that in the newspapers and everything else that's going on. It's a challenge, isn't it? Don't let unwholesome talk come out of our mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. But if words are one thing that we're to live differently, attitudes are the second thing in which we're to live differently. We see it there in verse 26 and in verse 31. In your anger, do not sin, and do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And then verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. My attitudes are to change as well. Anger is very striking, isn't it? I'm sure in the midweek groups there may well be quite a lengthy discussion about whether it's possible to have righteous anger. But do you see the point of what Paul is saying here is to undercut that conversation completely. Generally, I want to have a conversation about righteous anger because if it can be righteous anger, it normally justifies the behaviour that follows on from it. Whereas Paul is saying, look, generally anger leads not to righteous behaviour, but to unrighteous behaviour. And he's saying, in your anger, do not sin. Whereas he's saying, look, we are weak as human beings. This is an area of huge weakness for us. We are tempted because we're so self-centred to let our anger result in what we consider to be utterly justified behaviour to others, which actually stems from a sinful heart, not from a godly aim and intention. He says, watch it. And actually, in order to stop sinful behaviour stemming out of our anger, put things right before the end of the day. Don't let it fester on into another day or a week or months beyond that. And then here, verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger. In other words, what he's saying is, my real aim is to change your character so your response is not one of anger. Now, it's very striking that. Sometimes you will have done personality tests at work for all sorts of reasons, and personality tests can be really helpful. They can indicate different personalities. Rebecca was saying Paul had one this week. But sometimes the danger of those is we feel just set and described forever as that particular characteristic. And it can make us think that we are certain sorts of people and we can't change. I just happen to be a more contentious person than somebody else who's just quite calm. Well, Paul is saying here, it doesn't matter the sort of person we are. Actually, we should be asking, imagining that God, by his Spirit, can work in us change that conforms us more to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to work not to limit our anger, but to get rid of it, along with every form of malice. That is to be a mark of the new Christian community. And thirdly, look at actions that will change as well. We're told in verse 27 or 28, I think it is, as we go through here. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their hands, so that they may have something to share with those in need. This picture of somebody who's using their hands to grab which is not theirs in order to serve their own needs, now using those hands to work so that they will have something that they can give to others to serve their needs. It's a complete reversal of a me-centred world to an other-centred world that's changed by the gospel. And notice how that continues in verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Kindness is an act of generosity or goodness towards somebody that at one level is unmerited, isn't it? That's what being kind is. It's doing something gracious and good to somebody when possibly they didn't deserve it, but just we do it. Which is, of course, exactly what God has done for us, because in Christ he's forgiven us when we didn't deserve it. Which brings me to how I want to finish this afternoon, which is there in chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, the ultimate example. Paul sums it up by saying, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. God, if you want, is the one whose example demonstrates the sort of life that he wants us to lead. It's a life that is loving, it's relational, It has the good of the other in sight far more than our own benefit. It is costly because it will mean holding back from saying things. It will be holding back from enjoying things for ourselves that we might give to others. It'll mean restraint for the benefit of others. Which is exactly, of course, what Christ did for us when he became man and died for us, that we might know grace and forgiveness and a future. It's also a reminder, isn't it, that whatever Paul is saying here, it's not a set of rules that is to be imposed on us to sort of make us live a certain way. It stems from all that God has done for us in Christ. It stems from a deeper and deeper and closer walk with Christ. All this flows out of relationship with Christ. Jonathan Edwards describes it as the expulsive power of a new affection. Because what he's saying is, if I come to love Christ more and more, that's what Paul is praying for the Ephesians in chapter 3, that we might grasp the full extent of God's love, that he might dwell in us in all his fullness, then suddenly what happens is all those determinations and desires that are all about me are pushed out by a love for Christ and all that he's done for me. And actually I'm released and able to serve others because of what he's done for me. So the motivation for this doesn't come from pasting a set of rules up on the fridge door and saying this week I must be more loving, more compassionate, more gracious, I must use words better, I must use actions better and attitudes better. It comes from spending time asking God to let Christ dwell in my heart by faith, asking God to let his spirit be at work so that I grasp more and more of his love, so that my instinct is to move away from the old and put it off, and to put on the new, which is mine in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an obligation that comes from knowing God's love in Christ. But it's not a new set of rules by which I earn God's favour, because I am already a recipient of his unmerited grace. It is rather a greater understanding of his grace and his love for me in Christ that will push out all those things that sought my benefit and instead turn me into someone like Christ who gave his life for the benefit of others. Let's pray, shall we? And then we're going to think about this together.